We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 18. 2 Chronicles 18, 18. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is 2 Chronicles 18, 18. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is the absolute side of our spiritual life. You're either in fellowship or you're not in fellowship. The relative side of our spiritual life is your growth. We all start out when we're born again as babies. We don't know anything about the Word of God, or very little. We hear the gospel. We say, I believe. We're entered into the top circle. You can never get out of the top circle. But we all get out of the bottom circle, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit in time for the church age. The Old Testament dispensation also had the same problem, because they're saved like you're saved. They look forward to the Messiah and believed in the coming Messiah and were saved. Genesis 15, 6. We look back and we know who that Messiah was. It was Jesus of Nazareth. And so we are expected, of course, as we're here in this mortal body, to fulfill God's plan for our lives. And we discussed that last time. That's our destiny. Many people talk about, my destiny is to be a banker, or my destiny is to go to Colorado, or my destiny is this. That's not your destiny. God, your creator, has designed a destiny for you in eternity past. And your destiny is to reach spiritual maturity. You do that by studying the Word of God. How do you study it? You find a pastor teacher that can teach you. And therefore, you have the spiritual food to grow, and you have to have exercise, because growth requires, in the physical world, food, protein, and exercise, or you cannot grow. If you have to, you have to have those two things in tandem. Same with your spiritual life. You have to have spiritual food, which is the Word of God, and then your exercise are the test to see if you can apply the Bible doctrine to the exigencies of life. So one of the main problem-solving devices you have to understand is the rebound technique, because when we sin, we're out of filling of the Holy Spirit. We are no longer spiritual. Therefore, we're unable to work on the relative side of our spiritual life and grow up. So that problem-solving device is called the rebound technique. You simply name a known sin. It's a grace function. You can feel sorry for it or not. Doesn't matter. Other people can be involved in the sin. Doesn't matter. All sin is against God. You name the sin. Father, I stole bubble gum. Father, I gossiped. Father, I lost my temper. Whatever it is, and you're put back into the filling of the Holy Spirit. And now you're ready to learn Bible doctrine, so you've got to make another decision. Do you submit to Bible doctrine? Do you expose yourself to accurate teaching or not? That's up to you. If you don't, you will not fulfill your destiny, because God wants you to be a mature believer. But if you don't want it, it's not going to happen. But if you want it, it cannot not happen. That's a double negative. But it will happen, because that's His directive will. I want all believers to reach spiritual maturity. All you got to do is put in the time. Who gave you the time? God. You have sovereignty over your own life. And if you can't control yourself, I pity you. You tell yourself what to do. And if yourself, of course, who's the battle between? Your old sin nature and God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit wants you to move towards maturity. Your old sin nature doesn't. And the kicker here is Satan. He also is involved. He does not want you to reach spiritual maturity, because that's how you glorify God in time, is to fulfill your destiny. So the first thing you have to understand is rebound, and we're going to spend a few moments to use the rebound technique, and then we'll get into the relative side of your spiritual life so you can fulfill your destiny. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. So last time we were in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, we studied King Jehoshaphat. We noted that he died at the age of 60. He came to the throne of the southern kingdom of Judah at age 35. He reigned for 25 years. To his north, you've got the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, they split apart after the death of Solomon. Northern kingdom, capital Samaria. Southern kingdom, capital Jerusalem. The southern kingdom under Jehoshaphat, he's got a million-man army. He's a good king. He's positive to Bible doctrine. We studied that. And the Lord has protected him and his nation all around. He's causing, because God controls history, he's causing great peace and prosperity in Jehoshaphat. And this, of course, is God's promise to the Jews. You study Bible doctrine, you stick with me, I will bless you. If you don't, divine discipline is on your plate. To the north, you have the northern kingdom. The current king there is King Ahab. He's an evil king. He rejects Bible doctrine. He has the trappings of Judaism, but he's deep into idol worship of the Baals and the other idol worshipers around his area. And then we discovered something happened to King Jehoshaphat. And this happens to many believers. They get dumb, prosperous, and happy, and they forget where these things come from. They don't have time all of a sudden for Bible doctrine. That's Jehoshaphat. He takes a trip up north to visit his rival king, King Ahab. They sit down, they're smoking and joking. And Ahab, of course, wants something, as all usurers do. He says, look, I want your million-man army to join my army, and we're going to go up and fight this fellow Ramoth-Gilead, who is the king over the Arameans, a very powerful nation that the northern kingdom can't quite conquer, so he needs the southern kingdom. So Jehoshaphat is now engaged in human good. He's forgetting about God because God provides your protection. Yes, you do normal things like have an army and storehouses. We study that. But you also rely on God. You know that God provides all these things. But Jehoshaphat, his head is turned by all the flattery from King Ahab. He says, yes, brother, I'll help you. But then something clicks. He says, well, we better ask about this from the Lord. So he asked King Ahab to call together the prophets. And so we studied that Ahab called 400 men. Doesn't say they're prophets, they're men. These are yes men. Now they can put on the robe of a prophet and all that stuff, but it doesn't mean a thing. They're not getting their information from the Lord. They're not a prophet of God. And so all 400 of them tell Ahab exactly what he wants to hear, and they lie. None of them start out with, thus says the Lord. They just say, yeah, you go up and fight this guy and you're going to win. You're going to kick his butt. Jehoshaphat said, is there anybody else that we can inquire? And Ahab says, yeah, there's one prophet, but I don't want to ask him because he's always giving me bad news. And his name is Micaiah. And Jehoshaphat says, well, send for him. Let's see what he's got to say. Micaiah comes, as we studied last time, and said, yeah, you go up against Ramoth-Gilead, and you're going to be scattered like sheep all across the mountains, which is an idiom. You're going to be defeated, and the Jews are going to be killed with a great slaughter. And this, of course, upset King Ahab very much. You can see that Jehoshaphat is kind of sitting there rolling his eyes. He doesn't know what to think. But Ahab, of course, is very upset and very energized, and that's where we're going to take it up from there, chapter 18, verse 18. And also, as we get into 18:18, the Hebrew writers had a tendency, sometimes they didn't write linear. In the English culture, as we've discussed many times, we go from A to B to C to D. Sometimes when they're telling these stories, and these aren't stories, these are factual events, the writers will go, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, they go from A to B to D, back to B. And that's what we have here. This is kind of a meanwhile back at the ranch, because we've already seen that the 400 men have told, portraying themselves as prophets. They're false prophets. They're yes people. And because they know they get rewarded when they tell Ahab what Ahab wants to hear. And they're not interested in what the Lord has to say. They don't inquire of the Lord. They're just doing what they know the king wants to hear, because they know the king will reward them. And if they don't, they know the king will either kill them or throw them into prison. So they're typical yes people, non-thinkers, no courage at all. Micaiah, though, as we've seen, he said, look, I'm going to tell you exactly what the Lord has told me to tell you. And that's what he did. And of course, we saw last time that Ahab is greatly perturbed. And he says, didn't I tell you this guy would say evil? It's not evil, it's the word of God. It's evil because you don't like it. And then we have started with 18:18. This is back at the ranch. Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Makes no mistake where this is coming from. This is not his personal opinion. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing at his right and on his left. This is language of accommodation. We know from the Bible there are three categories of heaven. The first heaven is where we're standing or sitting. I'm sitting. Maybe you're standing. But if you're sitting, it's from where you're at right here to the end of the atmosphere. That's the first heaven. Second heaven is where the atmosphere ends out to the end of the universe. That's the second heaven. That's a lot of space. The third heaven is language of accommodation. It's where God resides. But again, this is for us to understand these things because God is omnipresent. He resides everywhere. But so we can understand that part of his attributes, of course, is absolute omnipotence, omnipresence, absolute sovereignty, omniscience, knows everything. Never was a time when he didn't know anything. So this is language of accommodation so we humans can understand God has a throne room outside the universe. And so that's what he's saying. I saw the Lord. Who's the Lord here? Well, this is Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ controls history. This is before the incarnation. He's the second person of the Trinity. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right and on his left. The host of heaven, as we know, these are angels. These are saved angels because demons are never referred to as the host. The word host actually in the Hebrew means army. This is the Lord's personal army of billions of angels. And we know from the angelic conflict that the angels were divided long, long ago into two categories, saved and unsaved. These are the saved angels that are standing at the throne around God. They're not sitting, they're standing. This shows God's absolute authority and their respect for their place. Verse 19, the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. This is a fascinating verse, because the Lord is actually turning to these angels, various categories of angels. Look at the doctrine of angels. There's six-winged angels. There's four-winged angels. There's angels without wings. There's watcher angels. They're killer angels. They're ministering angels. There's patrolling angels. And so there's archangels. There's a lot of different types of angels. And we studied these things before, what these angels all mean. But we know that God controls history, and he uses angelic beings as tools to control history. Satan's the ruler of the world, but God controls history. Look up the doctrine of angels again. You'll see those things that are set out there in all the verses. We're not going to take time to do that today, but suffice it to say, these angels are saved angels, and they have volition. They're in their eternity, but they have volition. They're doing things. A lot of people say, well, heaven is boring to me. You're going to be sitting around playing your harp. No, not at all. This is just a glimpse where God the Holy Spirit is pulling back the curtain so we can kind of see how the Lord operates with these beings. Now, God already knew every angel before the angel was created, which way they would go, just like humans. So the Lord is not asking this question because he doesn't know the answer. He's given these angels an opportunity. We know that we grow through the application, through the knowledge of Bible doctrine, the application of Bible doctrine. We know that the highest angel created, when they were first created, was only a four-winged angel. That was Satan, had four wings. As we read further in the scripture, all of a sudden, six-winged angels pop up. All the six-winged angels are all saved angels. Well, if the highest angel was Satan with four wings, and the wings denote rank, how these other angels get more wings than Satan? Well, through the learning and the application of Bible doctrines, how they did it. We have a glimpse of that. We're not given the mechanics, but this gives us kind of a picture that God is also using angels as he uses humans that are saved. And so we know these angels have volition because in verse 18, one says this, one says that. God poses a question to them. Said, how are we going to get this stuff to happen? Because God desires in his control of history that Ahab take that army and go up against Ramoth Gilead and get defeated. So how is it going to happen? God controls history in various ways, sometimes directly, sometimes through agencies, through nations, through people. And so here we're getting a glimpse that he's controlling it through angels, and we know that angels assist in the control of history. That's why they're called patrolling angels. What's a patrolling angel? They're angels that patrol the earth, and they report back to God the Holy Spirit, all quiet on the Western Front. We know that every major city has demons in them. These are called cosmocrators because Satan has his own chain of command with confined demons and operational demons. The operational demons are everywhere around the earth, and they have their own agenda. Part of their agenda is to kill all the Jews. Part of their agenda before the coming of the Messiah was to kill out, rub out the line of the Messiah so God can't keep his promise. But they can't do that because God controls history. God allows them to operate within certain parameters. For example, Saul was tormented by a demon. God allowed that under the sin unto death concept. But if God doesn't allow it, it doesn't happen. Saul was a born-again believer. He could not be possessed by a demon, but he could fall under demon influence. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The doctrine of demons and these deceiving spirits are everywhere. For you and me, they would love to get at you and get you away from Bible doctrine in any way that they possibly can. However, they can't touch you. Even if Satan himself is targeting you, he can't touch you. If you stop studying Bible doctrine, it's going to be you that do it. You are your worst enemy. Look up the doctrine of enemy. They cannot touch you. You have a wall of fire around you, as Job did, unless God allows them to do so as he administers divine suffering for blessing or divine suffering for discipline. But ultimately, if you want to reach spiritual maturity and fulfill your destiny, all the angels out there can't stop you. They can't. They grind their teeth. And of course, if you fall off the wagon and stop studying Bible doctrine, who will take credit for it? Satan will. In fact, we know that Satan has a little manila folder on all of you, me, myself included. And from time to time, they do have convocations in the third heaven where Satan accuses believers before the throne of God. We studied this before. Well, but the answer is always the same because Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. He says, overruled, all these things you're mentioning about these believers, they can't lose their salvation. They're in my family. They're my children. So your objection that, and his objection is, how can they be saved? Well, they're saved because they accepted the grace solution. And Satan is a genius, but he's arrogant. And arrogant people, I don't care what your IQ is, you are the dumbest person in existence. You're stupid. Absolutely. So arrogant people, many, many smart humans with high IQs reject grace. They just don't want it. Doesn't matter if someone from the dead came in front of them and gave them the gospel, they still wouldn't believe it because negative volition. So in any event, verse 19, the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. That's verse 19, of course. Verse 20, then a spirit came forward. A spirit here is a saved angel. We don't know his rank, but he's coming forward. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? Now the Lord doesn't. The Lord's not caught like, oh, how are you going to do that? The Lord already knew this in eternity past. This is an opportunity for this angel to participate in the control of history. So God is saying, how are you going to do this? We have the same concept, as you recall, with Moses. Moses led these Hebrews out of Egypt, 1 million plus, all believers, and yet they were on negative signals. Very few ever fulfilled their destiny. The vast majority died the sin unto death, horrible deaths. And at one point, of course, when Moses was greatly frustrated with these people, he came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments and saw them engaging in idolatry, having sex around golden idols, getting drunk. He picked up the tablets and busted them. And God said, okay, I'll just kill all these people right now and get you a new wife, and we'll just create a whole new race, and we'll start all over. God was never going to do that. He was testing Moses. What is Moses going to say about this? Moses could have said, yeah, these stubborn people, get me some nice people that I can lead, because this is like herding cats. It's crazy. And that would be what most people would say. You're right, Lord, I'm done. But see, Moses applied Bible doctrine. He knew that God had made a promise to these people that he would bring them into the promised land, and God can't lie. So Moses said, no, no, no. I will continue to do my duty. We'll just pick it up and take it from here. So the same concept with this individual. The Lord knows what this he's going to do and how he's going to control history. He's giving this person, this particular spirit, and I'd like to think he's a spirit that's going to earn some rank here. He says, I'll entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? Not that the Lord doesn't know how. Verse 21, he said, I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Notice that word right there. In the mouth of all his prophets, not the Lord's prophets. There's only one prophet for the Lord, and that's Micaiah, the 400. That's his prophets. That's King Ahab's prophets. These are all worthless people. Absolutely worthless. Oh, but there's 400 of them. Yeah, you'll see that in your normal life. The vast majority of humans reject their creator. The vast majority of believers reject Bible doctrine. Oh, but that's a giant church over there on the south side of San Antonio, the north side of San Antonio. Look at all those people. They must be getting the truth. No, they're not. That's not the way it works. When you stand for truth, if you're in a vast crowd of people, you're probably in the wrong place. Like the million believers that came out under Moses' leadership out of Egypt. A million. How many reached their destiny? I can hold up one hand. Well, let's give them two hands. I still got fingers left over. Was that an unusual percentage? No. That's about the way it is. Always. So don't be impressed with numbers. A lot of these churches have the number game. They hustle people to get people to come in and do this and do that. You know the drill. We're not interested in numbers in this church. We're interested in mature believers and getting you to fulfill your destiny. That's the only interest we have in this church. We're not a friendly church. We don't glad hand you. We don't hustle you for money. We're not trying to sell you anything or pressure you in any way. It's simply, here's the word of God. And that's your spiritual food. And some people stay, some people don't stay. It's all up to you. And so that's what he said. So it's all his prophets. Again, verse 21. He said, this is the spirit speaking, the angel, I will go up and be a deceiving spirit. Now, this doesn't mean he's going to convert himself into a demon. The Hebrew word here does not mean a disembodied person. It means he's going to put or allow the thought processes that are going on to continue. So he could pick one or two of these people, and in some way, he's providing a thought process to them. But ultimately, these people have to choose these thought processes. These angels can't force you to think one thing or think the other thing. The doctrine of demons, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and following, deals with mataiotas. It deals with a system of thinking. Now, they can influence your thinking. A believer cannot be possessed by a demon, but they can influence your thinking. It's called the doctrine of demons. They're called deceiving spirits. And so this person says, I'll just go down and put out a word and see it spreads like wildfire. And of course it will, because all these prophets of Ahab, they have an incentive to say good things because they'll be rewarded with gold chains and silver and whatever they have in their day that people like to have. So that's a critical word here. He said, I will be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and prevail also. This is he is the Lord. So the Lord said, go for it. You are to entice him and prevail also. Go and do so. The Lord gave this angel permission to do this. Now, the Lord knew it was going to work all along. And these 400 prophets, all they need is a little shove. They don't need much encouragement. They're already losers. Some might be believers. Some might be unbelievers. Some might be demon-possessed. We don't know. The only person we know about is Micaiah. He's a born-again believer. He's a mature believer. He's passed his test. Remember, he was told when King Ahab sent runners out to get him, King Ahab said, the runner said to Micaiah, look, dude, you better not say bad news to the king. All the 400 other people have already said he's going to be victorious in this battle. Just warning, if you don't go along with these people, bad things will happen to you. And then when he got before the king told him the same thing. If you tell bad things will happen to you. Well, if Micaiah was a baby believer or a weak believer, he would cave. He said, I don't want bad things to happen to me. Who does? I don't want to be thrown into a sewage pit, which he will shortly be thrown into a very bad place. We're not going to get there today. We will get there in our next Bible study, what happened to Micaiah. Because there's always a price to be paid. When you stand for the truth, you will stand alone. But see, that price to be paid is something that God allows. It's Micaiah's test. And this might have been his last test before he cracked the high level of his destiny. So do we want to take this test away from Micaiah and give him a cushy parachute landing? No. We want him to have a parachute landing that will shock and rock him, because when he's in that prison, he has another opportunity to apply Bible doctrine. Another example, of course, would be one of the greatest believers of the Old Testament would be the first herald of the Messiah, John the Baptist. He was a cousin in the humanity of Jesus. And he was the one that said, behold, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world at the Jordan River. He had a fantastic ministry. But there came a time when he was arrested by Herod, thrown in jail in a very miserable place. No AC in those jails in those days, folks. Lice, rats, feces, horrible place. And so Jesus is still doing his public ministry. John is in jail, and he's probably realizing that I'm going to be tortured and executed. So what did John do? Well, did he apply Bible doctrine? Did he say, well, I'm here. God wants me to be here. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here. Therefore, I'm going to stay here until God opens the door to release me or not. I'm going to enjoy the bumpy ride. No, he didn't do that. He sent runners to Jesus. And he said that he had the nerve to say the following, are you the Messiah or should we look for another? Really? And Jesus said about John the Baptist, he's the great one in the Old Testament believers on the roster. And he failed. Really? Are you the Messiah? He's asking the runners to ask Jesus that. Now, Jesus could have popped into his jail cell immediately and said, I'm the Messiah. We're good. Everything's going to be fine. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus said, go back to him and quote him Bible doctrine. What Bible doctrine did Jesus ask these runners to go back to John the Baptist and quote? The prophecies of the Messiah. And he said, the blind heal, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. These were prophecies about the Messiah. The Messiah's calling card would be to heal thousands of people. This had never been seen before. In the Old Testament, you might have a prophet that would bring one person back from the dead or heal one person with leprosy, but not thousands. Now, Jesus didn't heal everybody because that wasn't his purpose to alleviate human suffering. It was his calling card. I'm the Messiah. And so when the runners went back and told that to John, well, John, you know, obviously he felt about that big. He applied that Bible doctrine to his situation. And when they took him out to chop his head off, he went out with a smile. So we all have tests. And the fascinating thing about this passage is these angels are already in their eternity and they're doing stuff and they're receiving, we can only assume, rewards. Now, this is an assumption on my part because I can only tell you what the Bible says. We know that the Bible says in terms of what's heaven like, ear has not heard, eye has not seen, neither has entered into the mind of any of us what it's like for those who love him. That's you. People that love God are those that stick with Bible doctrine. That's their number one priority. How do you know if it's your number one priority or not? Well, only you do. Here's the answer. Sun comes up, sun goes down. You got 24 hours. Half of that, you're sleeping. Do you devote some of the waking hours to Bible doctrine? If your answer is no, that's not your number one priority. Tell it to somebody else. If your answer is yes, then I might even be inclined to say, okay, good job. But only you can decide that. It's none of my business. I'm just giving you an illustration. I have enough problem with my own life. My job is simply to put out Bible doctrine as the Lord provides that to me through the Word of God to you. Because, no, the Lord doesn't speak to me. He speaks to me through His Word, as He speaks to you. And when you get to a certain level of maturity, you'll find that you can read vast areas of the Bible, and you've got it for yourself. But caution, you will never be free of the need for a pastor teacher. Never. That's the way God set it up. So, with that, we will close out and pick up, well, let's see, maybe we got one more verse. Let's do verse 22. We've got a few minutes. Verse 22. Now, therefore, this is Micaiah now speaking to King Ahab, because this occurred before the 400 yes men of Ahab. This occurred in heaven. So they've already done their yes thing. Now we're back to Micaiah before King Ahab. He says to King Ahab, now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. Ooh, not the Lord's prophets. Micaiah's nailing them. These are yes men. These are your prophets. And the Lord has put the deceiving spirit in the mouth of these of your prophets. Notice he says the Lord has put it. The Lord allowed this angel to do the mission. But it's the Lord that does it, just like us. You don't even try to say, I did this, I did that. You didn't do crap. The Lord allowed you the money, the health, whatever it is, to do these things. You're simply participating in the plan of God, as this wonderful angel was. I'd like to know his name when I get to heaven. I'd like to shake his hand. So, now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of your prophets, for the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. And I'm thinking that Micaiah probably pointed his finger at him. Disaster against you. Now Ahab has to make a choice. Do I say, whoa, I will follow the Lord, or I will follow these 400 yes men? And we'll get to that in our next Bible lesson, which will be Wednesday, which will be an in-person Bible lesson. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will mix up our souls, challenge us by these things, and continue to move us forward in your plan so that we can fulfill our destiny, which is your destiny for our lives. In Christ's name, amen.